The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Going to get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll read our passage for today, which is Revelation 7, 9 to 17. There may be, are there scripture passages back there? There are printouts back there on the back, which is basically just the scriptures. So if you want to take one, you can make notes and things like that. If you don't write in your Bible or you don't have anything else to write with, that's fine. So let me pray for us and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here. We're grateful to open your word, and we pray that you would teach us as we think deeply about the text that's in front of us. I pray that you would give us not only instruction in understanding what the word actually means, but how it applies to us. So we pray that you would give us help here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me start by reading the passage, which is Revelation 7, 9 to 17. And then we're going to go pretty much verse by verse. There's a couple that I've grouped together, but for the most part, text by text. Let's do it that way. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." All right. Well, here we are. We have arrived at the Great Tribulation. This is the, I think, probably one of the passages that brings about the most contention within churches over the interpretation of Revelation. I have not shied away from the fact that I don't really hold to a dispensationalist understanding, so I'm going to present to you, I think, a better way of understanding it. In my estimation, it's a better way of understanding it. Maybe you get to the end and you go, "I don't think that was a better way of understanding it," and I'm fine with that. I'm not going to criticize you or anything for it. Might make fun of you behind your back, but I won't at all. I'm kidding. There are reasons why, and it's not, here's what I want you to hear me say. If you have come from perhaps a dispensational background where you have heard kind of the interpretation of Revelation of a rapture, and then looking at this passage as a group of people coming out of the 7 years of tribulation, that has been a very typical dispensationalist understanding of this passage, is there's a group of people. Some will go as far as to say it's 144,000. Others will say maybe a little more, but that there's a group coming out of the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation, that are in view here. And I don't think that's true. I don't think that's what's happening. As you've seen so far, we've gone up to this point in Revelation, and we have not really seen any evidence of a rapture up to this point. And now some would disagree with that, but I don't think we have. And at least it's not a very clear one if it is there. And so as we've been going through, we get to this point now in verses 9 and 10, and I want you to kind of, let's take a closer look at what we're seeing here. And we're going to try as best we can to not only use the words that are here, but then use other things that John has said to kind of inform our interpretation of the passage. It's what we always want to do anytime we're studying the Bible. That's kind of been the focus of Feast is let's not only take a really close look at the words that are being used, but also think about how would we understand this if we were at home by ourselves, just opening the text together. So, or opening the text by ourselves. So he says, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, pivotal to understanding this is that, first of all, it answers a question that was raised a few verses back. And if you look at the end of chapter 6, and this won't be in your handout or be in your Bibles, but at the end of chapter 6, the sixth seal is opened, and there's a whole bunch of people who are running from the fury of the wrath of the Lamb. It's come, and they're very concerned. They would rather the rocks and the mountains and all those things fall on them and hide them because they see the Lamb now on the throne, and they're very concerned about their future and their fate. And so this is what happens. It says in verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So what's the most difficult thing I think about in not just interpreting Revelation, but in just the Bible itself, is keeping in mind all of the literary kind of the storytelling features that have been developed already. Keeping track of the questions that have been asked that are now being answered, keeping in track of the words that have been used and following those words as they've been used. But if you can do it, if you can open your eyes to it, you'll see how often these things come back. And what he's doing now is he's answering the question that was asked there at the end of chapter 16. And the way he's answering this question, who can stand? Here are the generals, the powerful. He's painting the picture of all the evil people in the world. And they're now seeing the wrath of the Lamb, and they're running because they're very concerned about their future and the judgment that they're about to incur. And they ask the question, who can stand? Boom! He cuts to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we have two scenes. First is a sealing of a bunch of people. And it says this in chapter 7, verse 3. He says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, he doesn't say we're taking them away from the harm. He says we're protecting them in the midst of the harm. So it's not that they're going to be protected from physical suffering of any kind. It's that they're going to be spiritually protected. Their salvation, their faithfulness to the Lord is going to be spiritually protected during this persecution. And what we talked about last week, or last month rather, was that the sealing here of these 12,000 of the different, you know, groups that are listed there, they're not the sons of Israel, they're not even the tribes of Israel. They're sons of the tribes of Israel. They are a mismatch of different names within those two groups. And what is excluded from the list are two of the typically unfaithful tribes in Israel, both Dan and Ephraim. Ephraim was known as the northern kingdom, always unfaithful to the Lord. Dan is the one that rejected their property and moved up north and took for themselves idols and really abandoned Israel's religion altogether. And so became non-Jew, essentially, by becoming pagan. And so both of them are out of the list, and Levi is included, and so is Joseph, who are usually never included. And so what we see in this list is actually not a calling out of tribes or a calling out of sons. It's a calling out of the faithful. And what we see in that picture is John hears the number. He doesn't see anything at this point early on. He just hears the number being called out, 144,000. And he hears the kind of the roll call behind him. But then in verse 9, he actually turns and he looks. And this is what he sees. Contrary to what he heard was 144,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. He turns and he looks and he sees a great multitude that no one could number. But I want you to go back and I want you to see kind of how this sort of works in Revelation. You can see a glimpse of this. This is a little bit of a pattern that John kind of has in this book, is him hearing one thing and then turning and looking and seeing something radically different. And so you kind of get a glimpse of this in Revelation 5. He's weeping. His eyes are filled with tears. And he's kind of bowed down to the earth, if you will, and sort of weeping that no one is able to open the scroll. You remember this a couple chapters ago. And one of the elders around the throne says to him, so he's hearing the elder say this to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." So he hears the description of this one who has conquered as a lion. But what does he turn and see? A lamb. So the pattern that is being developed here is what John hears and what he sees. They're supposed to be these kind of different ends of the spectrum, right? So in chapter 5, he hears the description, a lion, bold, fierce, and, you know, brings comfort if he's on your side. And then he turns and he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. It's meant to kind of jar I was expecting to see a lion, but I actually ended up seeing a lamb. It's sort of these opposite ends of the spectrum. But also notice that it's the same thing, right? The lamb, or the lion of the tribe of Judah, and the lamb standing as though slain are one and the same entity. He's not turning and going, "Oh, but I didn't see what the elder was talking about. I actually saw, contrary to that, I saw a lamb standing there." No. It's one and the same thing. And so there's this kind of a little bit of a pattern that happens through Revelation where we find this kind of pattern developing. And then not only that, but even a couple chapters ago, what do we see as the description of what this lion lamb has done? What did he do? Well, it says, this is the kind of call out, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So the identity of the group that we're looking at and celebrating the Lamb for redeeming in chapter 5 goes by the same moniker as the group that we find in chapter 7. Now, here's one just kind of sort of bedrock principle you've got to just anchor down, okay? If the author of a book, this could go really probably for any book, but it certainly would go for a book of the Bible. If the author has explained something to you, they've kind of told you something, and then they have not changed that later on, then you can just assume they mean the same thing as they used to mean, right? If John is going to change your expectation of a word, like your definition of a word, he should tell you what the new definition is, right? That's going to become evident. That's helpful, I think, as it becomes evident as we go through this chapter. If you go in to chapter 7, assuming that a rapture has already taken place, the church has disappeared, gone, then you will read chapter 7 any way you'd like. I mean, the interpretations are endless for what we could potentially do. But if you go into chapter 7 not knowing of a rapture at all, not hearing it at all, but just going through Revelation 1 up to now, I think this will make more sense as just a description of the church people coming out of when Christ comes back, when Christ returns. Right? Just got Christ church. So part of the reason for understanding that way is because the name, the description of God's people, not only in Revelation, but throughout Scripture, has always been this: people from every language and tribe and nation and tongue. We've seen that all the way back as far as Revelation chapter 1. That's sort of the moniker that the church goes by.
He starts off with just the Israelites.
Say again? Who does?
God starts off with his people just being the Israelites.
You're talking about the Old Testament.
Right.
We're getting to that.
Amen.
We're getting to that. Hold on. Yeah. Yeah, it's this right here. From every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne. So the identity of the one standing before the throne is the identity of people defined in chapter 5 as celebrating the salvation of Christ. Yep. Now, but here's another big aspect of just biblical theology is John in Revelation is tying up all the loose ends from the whole Bible. That's part of the reason why, you know, especially in Feast, what I've wanted to do is kind of take every verse or a couple of verses in Revelation and show how many of them are almost sometimes directly cited from the Old Testament, other times very close parallels. Like you can see the allusions that John is making and expecting you to know in your head. One of them is this. This won't be necessarily a direct quote, but you can see the promise that's made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. Again, Genesis 22. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand on the seashore. In your and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. So what is in view here? The promise to Abraham is that his offspring, the ones who specifically possess the gate of his enemies, we're not just talking about all people, we're talking about people who are God's chosen people, are going to be multiplied as the stars of the heavens and as the sand of the seashore. They're going to be vast, in other words. So going back, what is the framework we have for understanding a great multitude that no one could number, but a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham: look at the stars, look at the sand, you can't number these either, so also will your offspring be. It's a multitude no one can number is the point that God is making to Abraham. It's the same point that we come to at the end of Revelation. is here's this multitude that no one can number. So I would say opposite of perhaps a group of people coming out of some sort of like future tribulation. This is like a group of Gentiles who don't yet believe, church is gone, things like that. This is a separate group. This is a group of people coming out of some tribulation later, like we're going to see in just a second. This right here, this group, is a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And I think that's specifically what John is targeting here. But then this kind of gets to where Millie was going earlier. The Old Testament, we know, begins with, quote unquote, God's people, Israel, being set apart. Amen. See, I already got his agreement with me.
I thought it was Doug asking
you. Yeah, Doug's not here today. So we know Old Testament, there's a group of people identified for us as these are God's people, and they are, you know, what happens to them? This is part of the reason in Revelation, in the dispensationalist camp find the need to say, well, what about those people? You know, it seems like Malachi, which is the last book of our Old Testament, Malachi stops talking about really the Jews for the most part. They're dealt with a little bit in the Gospels and then in Acts, but mostly it's Jesus coming, and here comes a bunch of Gentiles from like Acts 15 on, and then we're pretty much in Gentile land until, you know, what happens to them, right, is the question. And that's a lot of what dispensationalists is dealing with, is saying, okay, let's get the church out of there in the rapture, and then now God comes back to deal with his people. But is that what the New Testament is actually saying? Because if you go to Galatians, I think Paul makes it, I think if you read the words of Paul in Galatians, you have to do a lot of work on Paul's words to say, actually, what he means is he's coming back to deal with an Old Testament group of people that are actually his people. Because in Galatians, Paul says, know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. He just eliminated so many people around him. People who are very critical of Paul at this point, who are Pharisees and Sadducees and high priests and religious elites. He eliminated all of them as sons of Abraham. And he said, it's only those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So that's a whole bunch of people taken off the table. And then he says, if you are Christ, mind you, he's writing to Gentiles. Okay? He's writing to Gentiles in Galatians. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So he excluded a whole bunch of people from being sons of Abraham, and he included people who were previously not considered to be heirs or sons of Abraham. And he called them sons. He didn't call them like, well, you know, delinquent adopted children, you know, redheaded stepchild, you know, kind of, this is a second-class citizen. He brought them into sonship, and he brought them into heirs, being heirs. And then he ends the letter, writing to Gentiles, by saying, as far as all who walk, for all who walk by this rule, if I could read, peace and mercy be upon them. After all I've said to you about not going to Judaism, but coming straight to Christ, he says, all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He just calls everybody who walks by that rule, refusing Judaism and circumcision and all of that and coming straight to Christ, all who do that, blessing and peace be upon them and the Israel of God. So he just now called that entire group of people Israel. So, if you were to take Galatians and the argument Paul is making, you would have to do a lot of do-si-do gymnast, we call it gymnastigesis, to be able to get to, you know, actually what he means is Israel is still a real thing and God's coming back to that. He's going out of his way to say to them, no, that's not what we're doing. That's not what I'm saying. So if you look at the descriptions here of the things that he's saying here, there's the description of these people. They are clothed in white robes. So their clothing is reflective of the description of the church in Revelation 3, 4, and 5. It's descriptive of the souls under the altar in Revelation 6, 11. So 3, 4, and 5, 6, 11. And then what we're about to get to in 13 and 14, it's reflective of their clothing. The clothing that they're wearing is people identified as the church. If you are faithful, I'm going to give you white robes. Well, here they are. They're in white robes. The palm branches that they've got in their hands is that tabernacle, Exodus, victory imagery. This is the festival of booths. It's like Palm Sunday. You know, when they put them on the ground in front of Christ, they're celebrating an Exodus as the new Moses who's coming to lead them out of slavery. In I think it's Luke, there's one of the descriptions of the Mount of Transfiguration, and I want to say it's Luke, but I'm like 90% sure on that. Jesus is talking to two figures, you know, Moses and Elijah. And one of the gospel writers says they were talking about the upcoming Exodus that he was leading. Is it Luke? Yeah, the upcoming Exodus. None of the other gospel writers mention that, but Luke does. And the reason that they're talking about the Exodus that he's leading is in his death and resurrection, what is beginning is an exodus of his people out of the land of sin and death, essentially. That's what he's leading us out of. And that idea that death is sort of this kind of wasteland and that the new Moses, Christ, is leading us out of it through an exodus is prevalent throughout not only Revelation, but the rest of the New Testament. And again, obviously this answers the question in 6:17. So I'm going to keep going. There's more, I think, evidence of how we should view these people. He says, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, this description of his kingdom is similar to what we've seen in the book of Daniel. Other places too, but certainly the book of Daniel. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It shall not pass away. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. Essentially just what we've seen here as the description of his kingdom here. We know this is Jesus that's doing this, but who is he doing it for is the question. Is this a separate group coming out of some future tribulation we're waiting on? Or is this all of his people that are coming out of the time that we consider now, the church age? I think it's the time now because he's essentially fulfilling what has been said of him in Daniel. Or Daniel 2:20. Blessed be the name of God of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Essentially, what you're getting in Revelation is this unfolding of all that Daniel prophesied. And you're being told by John in both explicit and implicit terms, by the way he quotes Daniel, all of the things promised to you in Daniel are now inaugurated in Christ. They have begun, and they are being fulfilled right now. He's ticking off boxes, one after another. So when you see this, you know, all the angels standing around the throne, there's, you know, the heavenly worship is basically confirming that God's wisdom and power and kingdom are displayed through the redemption that these people face. And the Lamb, his work in accomplishing this has already inaugurated what we've seen in Daniel. We're going to see this in just a second too. So then he goes into 13 and 14. This is the two verses. Where you're like, aha, here is the great tribulation. One of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, let me reiterate. If the author uses terms that you are familiar with, go by his definition of the term. Don't make up your own definition. Don't make up what you want it to be or what you think it might be. Look at how he defines it and keep that definition and track it through the passages. When he updates the term, he says, oh, now I mean this by the term. Okay, then track that new definition. Okay? So far, this is how John has defined tribulation. Just the word. Same word group, tribulation. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In this verse, chapter 1, verse 9, tribulation would be defined as a present, ongoing reality that the church is facing. Okay? So far. Now, he may update that, but early on in the letter, that's how he uses it. Yes? That true so far? It's fair. Okay. The next chapter, he's writing to a church, and he says, I know your tribulation. I think this is Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty. He says, do not fear in verse 10 what you're about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Again, the term that was defined in 1 as a present ongoing reality for the church is updated here. It's actually not updated here. It's continued. The same definition is continued on through. It's a present ongoing reality for the church. So then later, he says, he's correcting a church in 21 to 23. He says, he's talking about Jezebel and her sexual immorality. And we mentioned back then that Jezebel is probably a group of people who are seeking foreign, strange theology, strange doctrine, I think. But may also be practicing some sort of sexual immorality too. He says, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her, I think that's theological union, they prescribe to her errant theology. I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. Well, now he's used the word great with the tribulation, which obviously changes the time. It doesn't at all. He's saying they're going to have troubles, okay? Now, this is a present ongoing reality for not only those in the church, but also those who are committing, maybe that would be the only update there. It doesn't just include people in the church. It also includes others too. And he says, and the purpose of this great tribulation is that all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. So the purpose of the tribulation is now also updated to say it's not just a present ongoing reality for the churches, it's also for those who have aberrant theology as well. And the purpose of tribulation serves to remind you and the church that this is who searches hearts and minds. It's for the purpose of your knowledge of who God actually is. That's the purpose the tribulation serves. Okay? But now we get into why would John in 7 use the phrase, or why would this elder, this angel, say to him, coming out of the great tribulation? Why does he put the phrase, the word megas on the front of that, great, in reference to the tribulation, if he's just saying, these are people coming out of the tribulation? Why wouldn't you just say that if that's how John has used it? Because what we've seen already happening in this book is that Jesus has inaugurated all the prophecies of Daniel. And this is what is alluded to, I think, is Daniel 12, 1 to 2. Daniel receives this prophecy. This is a close of the book of Daniel, and it's not that there's not confusing things within chapter 12. Of course there are. But he says pretty clearly, at that time shall arise the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered from that time of trouble. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, which John is very concerned with in Revelation. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel is seeing a time to come during this time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation until that time, a nation of God's people, where the people who die will come to life and will reign with Christ. Okay? What have we just seen in the previous chapter with the fifth seal that's been opened? What is the fifth seal that's been opened in verse 12 and following? Chapter 6. Martyrdom. And what's happening there? Just there's a bunch of people that are martyred? What are they doing? Yeah, wait. From where? What? From where? No, no, they're crying out from where? Where's the location of their crying out? What? They're under an altar? With the Lord? Do they have clothes on? He says in there, what does he say? Jeremy? He gives them a white robe. So they're living souls who are with the Lord, who are reigning with Christ, who are given white robes of righteousness. It's clearly not everybody, right? That's there. But it's the souls of those who have been slain. So you're telling me they faced a time of trouble such as has never been seen up until that point, and they're now alive with Christ? His point is that this time that Daniel is referring to is now here because of the Lamb in the previous chapter who was slain but who is now standing as alive. In other words, the tribulation that Daniel is referring to in verses 1 and 2 is now ushered in by Christ. So this is actually what Jesus is telling you. Jesus himself tells you that this is going to happen. He says, John chapter 5, verse 24 to 29, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming," and what is the word, phrase? "Is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Daniel's end time events are here. And Jesus is saying, you've heard about that time that's coming. I'm telling you it's now here when this is going to happen. And it's not an all-at-once event. We know of a resurrection that's still to come at the end when Christ returns and then now body and soul reunited forever. Right? We know that, the resurrection of the dead. But he's talking about a time that they're experiencing now, they're going to experience now, when you die but you pass into life with him. And that's what we're seeing reflected in the opening of the fifth seal. That's what we're seeing reflected here in this, you know, chapter 7 reality of people that are there celebrating around a multitude that no one can number. So the tribulation that he's talking about, part of the reason why it's great, not only is growing global, but it begins with the death of the Son of God, which is earth-shattering. And then after that, immediately following, 3 days later, his resurrection. And as a result of that, everybody who falls, who is called by the name of Christ, is now subject to the same kind of persecution. Whereas with Israel in the past, there was persecutorial waves. There were times of judgment that God would bring in on his people to correct them, right? And then they experience times of prosperity. The Great Tribulation, in contrast, after the Son of God dies and rises from the dead, now all of his people are subject to persecution, not for judgment's sake, but because they're called by his name. Simply because they're called by his name, which has not been seen since the beginning until now, as Daniel kind of puts it. Does that make sense? Yes? Shannon, you look inundated.
No. I'm just going to listen to it again.
Okay.
I'm getting it.
So my contention is this great tribulation that's referred to here is the time from Christ's death all the way through the church age until Jesus returns. I think that's what he's talking about.
Now you just said, I'm sorry to interrupt, you just said something that I may have blanked out what you said right before it, but what is there a difference between the trib and the great trib?
I'm saying no.
Oh, okay. I just, that just kind of popped up. It sounded funny.
Okay. No. I'm saying that this great tribulation, the tribulation John refers to, when you see tribulation in Revelation, what he's talking about is the time from Christ's death all the way through the church age until Christ returns. That period, to be clear, that period is going to go like this. It's going to go upward in severity, right? It's going to increase in intensity. And why is that? Well, because the kingdom of heaven, as it were, as Jesus explains it, starts out like this, as a mustard seed, and then it grows until it encompasses the entire earth. And so also the tribulation is going to grow along with it. As the people of God grow, the global impact of the tribulation also grows. So that's why I would say we're hastening ever onward, very close, my estimation, to, I guess that's always the case, right? Every day is closer to the end than it was yesterday, sure, okay? But you can see, even in the global impact of the church, how tribulation has increased country after country after country. And I think you can even see those kinds of things in the future. Go ahead, Jeannie.
What does the 7 years refer to?
What does what 7 years refer to?
7 years, you know,
tell me where you're talking about. Okay, so, but that timeline is kind of taken from Daniel and then applied into Revelation 6. So far, we haven't seen any 7 years yet. And what we will see eventually is partial judgment, which he's going to refer to as a 3.5, okay? We'll see that in like chapter 13, I think it is, chapter 12. What's that?
What do you say? It's going to be referred to as...
A 3.5, 1,260 days. Not referred to as 7 years at all. But a lot of that is borrowed from Daniel. And my position is misinterpretation of what Daniel is actually saying. And so they're taking that as this is going to be a kind of seven-year tribulational effect where Revelation is going to say, well, 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, not seven at all. Or 42 months, again, 3.5 years. It's really, really not in Revelation 7 years of tribulation at all. So we kind of have to unpack a lot of that and kind of interpret what Daniel is referring to and how John is using what Daniel's referring to say that. But yeah, does that make sense? I know that doesn't make sense because we're not there yet. And that will, anyway, hopefully be cleared up. One fire at a time, Jeannie, is what I'm trying to say. We can't put out all the fires at one time, all right? Yeah, but that's, I think too, this is kind of gets to another point about Revelation is, because Revelation occurs at the end, because it is so apocalyptic, because it has so much to do with the end of everything, where we want to take what Revelation says and bring in all the other end time stuff into it, instead of just going, let's not make it harder than it has to be, right? Let's just see what he's saying here and go, okay, well, it seems like at least up to this point in chapter 7, tribulation refers to the war against God's people through the church age. Yeah, go ahead. Meg, is it?
Yes.
Right, yeah, go.
If we can, my husband has a brilliant thing that he says, which is that the meaning of the prophecy is in the fulfillment.
Uh-huh.
And if we look to the prophecies about Christ's birth, they said he was born in Bethlehem, but also he's of Nazareth, but also... Okay.
Yeah.
And Jesus fulfilled all three of those.
Yeah.
And we can see now that we're looking in hindsight. Yeah. 20 years past.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
One of the things you just got to keep reading the text.
Yeah. Yeah. I've used this illustration a lot, but when you get into Old Testament prophecy, especially when it becomes prophecy about the coming Messiah, you have to understand that the Old Testament prophets, they're given. They don't, by virtue of their office, they're not walking into revelation of everything. They're not given like, okay, now that you're part of the club, they'll open the curtain and come in, and then now they're like, oh, I see everything. I know his name is this. This is who he's going to be born to, Mary and Joseph. They don't have just access to everything. They're given a window to look through. And so they describe the Messiah in terms that for God's intention that would kind of be revealed and not revealed at the same time, right? So that the people of their era, in hearing, they will hear but not have ears to hear. They will have eyes but not be able to see. Like, he's intentionally kind of cloaking a lot of what he's doing, but giving them enough evidence to see it and believe it, right? But when they describe the Messiah, they will describe things that he accomplishes in his first coming of atonement of sin. By his wounds we are healed and things like this. and things that will be ultimately accomplished in his second coming. Go on in Isaiah. In the rest of Isaiah, he starts to describe the kingdom that will then be, you know, and they describe it like it's just one coming. The Messiah is going to come and this is the kingdom that he's going to bring in. But it's akin to sitting on your front porch looking at two mountain peaks and thinking they stand right next to each other. But then when you hike up one, you see that the other one's actually 100 miles beyond or however many miles past it. And they're actually two peaks that have a lot of distance in between them. The prophets are looking at the two peaks and they're saying, this is going to be his kingdom. And then we've gotten to the first peak and he died and he established a kingdom. It is very spiritual in its effect. We have forgiveness of sin. We have inclusion as citizens of heaven. But we're not actually there yet because that other peak is still on the horizon that we still have not gotten to yet, right? But in the Old Testament prophets, it looks like one entity. So there's some distance here. And what we're seeing now in what John is saying is what Daniel opened up in Daniel 12, or really the whole book of Daniel, has now been established in Christ. That's his whole point of referring back to Daniel. This kingdom that Christ established in his death and resurrection, Daniel is describing. Christ is established, and John is saying, you are a part of it. And this is the reality of it. You're going to face tribulation now. All right? So just, we'll quit. This is the last three verses here. He says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, the idea that is often presented with this section of verses, not 15, but going all the way back to verse 9, this people coming out of the Great Tribulation is a group of Gentiles sometime in the future that undergo the, as Jeannie mentioned, the 7 years of tribulation, and then they're going to be brought out, and these are the people that John sees. What's interesting about that is all of these promises that I've highlighted in yellow are promises made specifically to Israel. Exodus 19:6. So look at these, okay? So first, there's people who serve him day and night in his temple. It's called the priesthood, yep. He will shelter them with his presence. They're brought close and he shelters them. They hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them. That's people brought out of the Exodus, by the way. That's Exodus imagery. Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. So there's a lamb king on a throne who is also a shepherd, all right? He will guide them to springs of living water. That's part of the same one. And then God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These promises, I'm going to go through them. Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Peter mentions you, the church, have fulfilled this. And we see the fulfillment now in chapter 7. My dwelling place will be with them. This is the, I could have picked any verse. I mean, I could have picked a lot of verses out of the Old Testament. This is kind of the overriding promise from Genesis on is I'm going to be to them a God. They will be to me a people. This is kind of an echo through all the Old Testament, really. Isaiah 49:10, they shall hunger, nor thirst, neither scorching wind or sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them by springs of water. That's almost a direct quote that John is pulling in from Isaiah 49:10. Ezekiel 34:23, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. So he's a king shepherd, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. A king shepherd is going to lead them and feed them. That's John's illustration here. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from their faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So all of these, the list that these people are a part of, are specific prophecies given to a specific people at a specific time, namely the nation of Israel. But how is Israel actually defined? How should we actually define Israel? Well, if we define it the way Paul does in Galatians and elsewhere, then the nation of Israel is God's people who believe, follow his Messiah. That's always been God's people. Was Korah, who was a Jew, part of God's people? Well, he rebelled against Moses and the earth swallowed him whole and all the people that went with him. That doesn't really sound like the fate of one who is God's people. Paul, Moses, oh my goodness, read Deuteronomy. Moses echoes several times, you must purge the evil person from among you. And he's talking about Jews. He's not talking about Gentiles, those too, but he's talking about Jews, people who have the law and who want nothing to do with it. So they practice adultery because they don't care about the commandment that says don't commit adultery. So he says, stone them to death. You must purge the evil person from among you. So then it's weird when we get into the New Testament in 1 Corinthians when Paul says you're a church and there's a people, there's a person, a guy who has his father's wife, meaning I guess committing sexual immorality with his stepmom is the cleanest that I can understand what Paul's saying there. And he says you need to, when you come together, cast him out of the church, remove him from church membership, church discipline, get him out of there, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so in the day of the Lord he might be saved. So it's for repentance. And what does he say? You must purge the evil person from among you. He takes this phrase from Deuteronomy that applies to God's people. Israel? No. God's people who believe in him, who follow him. You now are that people. You follow his Messiah. You are truly sons of Abraham. You are Israel. You have been grafted in to a body called Israel because you follow his Messiah. And you must adhere to all of the things that God is commanding you to do, right? So all of these things that were promised to Israel, not a big group of people called God's people, but a narrow group of people who actually believe in him and follow him, all those things that were promised to them are promised to you as well, and this is going to be the fulfillment. So the reason I think you have to understand Revelation this way and what John is explaining this way is because it explains the purpose of the entire book. John is telling God's people, who he starts with identifying seven churches. He looks at them and he tells them, you are going to go through absolute torment for the duration of your life. And it comes in ebbs and flows and waves, and sometimes it's much more severe than others. Sometimes it threatens your direct life, and sometimes it holds off a little bit. But all of it is temptation to leave Christ. So sometimes it comes in waves of prosperity and peace. And you think, there's peace in my day. I don't have to worry about anything. And so you go, what need do I really have for Jesus? He's there for when I have trouble. But when I have security, well, I'm secure. I don't need him. And then it comes in waves of persecution. Well, now they're threatening my life. And if I don't bow down to Caesar, then I can't get a job and I can't feed my family. So what does Jesus expect me to do? Not bow down to Caesar and not be able to afford my kids' food? And John says, yes. Because otherwise, leaving Christ leaves you out in the cold for all of eternity. And he's pulling back the curtain. That's what Revelation actually is. People say all the time, they're like, well, it's called the revelation, not the hiding. So all of these, the interpretation of all these passages are really simple. Let's just take the simplest, plainest reading of Revelation because it's called Revelation after all. That's not what he's revealing. If he was revealing it, like that, making it really simple, he wouldn't use complex imagery to do it. What he's revealing is what the world is really like and who actually wins in the end. That's what he's revealing. He's revealing what this thing that you're tempted to follow in the beast actually is. That's what he's revealing. He's not saying, I'm going to make this easy for everybody to understand. I'm going to make it really complex for you to understand. I'm going to make it kind of difficult for you to understand, actually. I'm going to put everything in imagery. But it's going to paint such a stark picture for you that in the end, you'll actually see who these people really are. I'm going to reveal the true nature of this government that you want to bow down to, who says, we can provide everything that you want. I'll give you all the things that you need. You just have to bow down and worship. He actually said the same thing to Jesus. All the kingdoms of the world, they'll be yours. You just bow down and worship me. That's it. The same thing is being told to you. This is where your hope lies. This is where your security lies. Well, what we're going to find that everybody who said, yes, this is security, he almost took his first steps. It's what the Revelation does. This is where your security lies, is what the promise is. But what we're going to find is all those people who put their security and their trust in Babylon, they see it all burned in a day. And all of a sudden they're like, where's our security now? And the people who looked like were being put to the tip of the spear, who had a run of bad luck, and man, you didn't make the good decision, the ones who looked like they didn't have it all figured out, they end up winning in the end. That's what he's revealing. Questions? I know that's a little long, but I commenced the preaching. Go ahead. Overwhelming? Too much? Yeah, right.
And you take so much pride in your lineage. And then Jesus talks about remaining me. And is it in the epistles where he talks about grafting in? So don't
Romans, yeah.
Okay, mm-hmm. Yeah. I spent time in Romans.
Yeah.
Okay. And yeah. So just like the definitions.
Yeah, if you walk into Revelation, if you come into Revelation, and you say, there is a rapture of the church. Okay? You come in with that kind of thinking, all right, into the book of Revelation. Then when you get to chapter 7, well, you're going to go, well, yeah, naturally, there's a tribulation that's in the future that's coming, and I'm not going to be here for that because I'm going to be raptured out. But you notice we've gone through every verse in Revelation up to this point, and we've seen not hide nor hair of it. Right? You have to bring that in. And I'm saying if you just leave it at the door, you won't find it here, and you'll find a much simpler explanation for how all of this unfolds. And you'll find John not actually walking you through as many steps as you think there are into how this thing is going to take place, but that it's actually going to be really simple. Christ came, he died, he rose again, he left, and one day he's coming back and it's all over. And you're like, what about the this and what about the that? And I'm saying it's not there. And you can look a lot of different places, but it's not there. And what is there is he's coming back. He's going to come back. What about we'll meet him in the air? He's coming back. That's what I'm telling you. He's coming back. But you won't find all these other different steps along the way that a lot of people want to be there. Right? I think it's actually really simple. Now, it's my argument. If you walk away and you go, I'm not convinced still. That's okay. We can disagree. That's fine. Anything else? Well, let me pray for us. If you have questions, you can hang around afterwards. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this day. We're grateful for opportunity to study your word and take it seriously. We are grateful for even just an opportunity to take our minds and really apply it to the words of Scripture and trace it back and forth through Old Testament and New. And so we pray that there would be great benefit in that to us, great encouragement, and also great comfort in knowing that Christ rules all, that you're bringing this to a conclusion. We don't have to worry about the things that we know and are coming or look around and see coming, but instead we can put our trust in Christ and know that it's all going to be taken care of by Him. So we pray that You would give us confidence in that and hold faith to the end by Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.